kingdom. A lot of the message of Matthew is about the kingdom of heaven. Chapter 3, verse 2, John the Baptist says, "Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And then you find Jesus' ministry in chapter 4, verse 17. "Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." You get into the Sermon on the Mount, the very first statement Jesus makes, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And in verse 20, he'll say, "Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you won't enter the kingdom of heaven." Chapter 6, "Seek first the kingdom of heaven and his righteousness." And then chapter 7, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven." A lot on the kingdom of heaven in the Gospel of Matthew, which I have the privilege of teaching on Wednesday night. And so I'd like to take this occasion, a special occasion, to study with you some things about the kingdom so we get a good foundational understanding of the kingdom. A lot of information here. We will go over some of it, hopefully enough to get a good foundation on this subject. And you'll have the material in your hands if you want to study it further. So, first of all, define the term kingdom. And this is very, very important because there are many misunderstandings about the Hebrew and the Greek term. The Hebrew term is used 91 times in the Old Testament, has two primary uses: royal authority, dominion, or secondly, and you'll find this generally to be the case, first definition, sovereignty, rule. Second idea is territory, realm. Okay? The primary meaning, second paragraph here, both of the Hebrew word in the Old Testament and the Greek word basileia in the New Testament is rank, authority, sovereignty exercised by a king. First of all, the Greek term basileia is the authority to rule, the sovereignty of a king. And then of the Greek term basileia, Vine says primarily an abstract noun denoting sovereignty, royal power, dominion. Literally, hath a kingdom. And then notice Vine says this, then secondarily, see how important this is? And consistently you'll find this to be true. First idea, sovereignty, rule. And then Vine points out, by metonymy, a concrete noun denoting the territory or people or realm over whom a king rules. Okay, so the first idea is sovereignty, the rule of someone. And then by metonymy, Vine says, you're talking about the realm over which he rules. Now, what does that mean? Well, metonymy is a figure of speech. One word is associated with another, and a meaning is given because of the very close relationship between that term and the idea. For example, Philip read from Isaiah. Not really. Or read Isaiah. He didn't really read Isaiah, a page with Isaiah's name all over it. But he read, by metonymy, the writings of Isaiah. That's metonymy. Jesus said, "Drink this cup." Really? Drink this cup? No, by metonymy, he means the contents of the cup. And so by close association between the cup and the contents, you know, that's the idea. So if Jesus is ruling, if he has sovereignty, then what do you expect from that? A realm. You expect a realm to be ruled over. And so by association, you have that secondary thought. But first of all, sovereignty, rule. God was promising here an eternal kingdom, sovereignty under His Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus, by His perfect life, His death, resurrection, is bringing in a new religious order. He's fulfilling the law, and He's bringing in a religious system revealed in the gospel. And God is placing His Son over this new realm, this new kingdom, this whole system, as well as everything else. God is promising this is all coming in. Of course, it is here now and has been since the first century. Okay, let's go a little further. Look at the points here as we go on down here. God is absolute sovereign of all. Let's read some of these passages. Craig, First Chronicles 29, 11 and 12. And Bob, would you get, let's get Psalm 24, 1 and 2, Bob Basford. And then Bob Forrest, Psalm 10, verse 16, that's number 3. And then Dalen, please, Psalm 29, verse 10. So we'll have those passages to read after we look at this statement on the sheet. God is absolute sovereign of all. Okay, First Chronicles 29, 11 and 12. Brother?
Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty and in everything that is in the heavens and the earth. Thine is the dominion, O Lord, and thou dost exalt thyself as head over all. Both riches and honor come from thee, and thou dost rule over all, and thy hand in power and might, and it lies in thy hand to make great and to strengthen everyone.
Amen. So we have God long before Jesus is given all authority. He's already ruling. God already has authority over all. Over all. That's already going on before Jesus' kingdom is established. That's already there. Okay, look at the next point here. Number 2, God's sovereignty is rooted in His divine power as creator and sustainer. Nobody gives to God this authority. It's inherent. It's part of who He is. Creator, sustainer. Okay, then the next passage, Psalm 24.
The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. For He has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers.
The earth is the Lord's, the fullness thereof. And the other passage we didn't look at says, He spoke and it was done. Psalm 33. So His authority is inherent. No one gives God authority or sovereignty. It's part of, it's just who He is. Okay, the third point here. God has always been and will forever be absolute sovereign of all. Psalm 10:16. Lord is King forever and ever. Regardless of who acknowledges His lordship, He's still King. Now, He hopes to have willing subjects, but with or without their consent, He is King. He's over them. You remember Israel wanted a king. God tells Samuel, I've been their king. They just don't acknowledge my authority as they should. But He ruled over them with or without their consent. Okay, the next point, God's sovereignty is not relinquished by rebellious subjects. Now, we're going back to the very beginning of things, and all mankind. He's already ruling long before Jesus comes into this world, and that rule is not relinquished by rebellious subjects. Psalm 29:10. And so, Dalen, how many subjects did God have at the time of the flood? All was under Him, but how many acknowledged and respected His authority? Only 8. So even though there were only 8 in the entire world, yet He was still King at the flood. You see the point? He's sovereign, regardless of what we do or don't do. He's still sovereign. That never changes. Okay, the next point, five on the sheet in the first page. God invited Israel into a special kingdom relationship. Let's go to Exodus 19 now. In Exodus 19, Israel ready to enter into the promised land, but first this covenant relationship must be entered into with God. It is conditional. They must accept the conditions that God is laying down. So verse 4 of Exodus 19, you yourselves have seen, speaking to Israel, what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. I delivered you with a mighty hand, and I did it for this reason. Verse 5, now then, if you will indeed obey my voice, keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession. A special relationship is being offered here. Among all the peoples, look at this, for all the earth is mine. See that? I own you, Israel. I'm already your sovereign. And I'm sovereign over the entire earth. So what is he offering Israel then, if he's already their sovereign? A very special relationship. So God's already authority over all, but he's offering to Israel a relationship where you can be a kingdom of priests, consecrated ones unto me. You can be my special treasure. I think one translation says that, a special treasure unto me. And so among all these kingdoms that exist, which Israel was part of, God is saying, I'm giving you an opportunity to be a unique people among all the peoples. Do you want this unique relationship with me? And of course they say, absolutely, we want that. And they haven't even heard the terms yet. But they will, the Ten Commandments, and then Moses will hear the rest of them. But you see what God is offering to Israel on this occasion is a very, very special relationship. Now, let's read the summary on the sheet, if we may, on this special relationship Israel's entering into in chapters 19 through 24 with God. Once the covenant between God and Israel was ratified, Israel became a kingdom within a kingdom. A special rule within universal rule. As sovereign, God was already king over all nations, including Israel, in an absolute sense. That is, by virtue of being the creator and sustainer of all things. God is sovereign with or without the consent of men. Following Israel's complete submission to God's covenant terms, chapter 24 of Exodus, Israel became subject to God. Voluntarily or by consent, Israel became a special manifestation of God's rule. According to Exodus 19:6, a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. This special arrangement was made only between God and Israel in order to accomplish God's eternal purpose in Christ Jesus. Look at that passage with me in Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7. It's good that we be reminded of why God chose Israel. And here it is in chapter 7 and verse 7. Moses says to Israel, the Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples. For you were the fewest of all the peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand, redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And so in harmony with Clay's prayer, you know, it's not by our might, our doing, our merit, that God responds, but by his grace and mercy toward us, we respond in obedience and in homage and submission to him. And that's what God is wanting in Israel. He's saying, it's not because you were mightier than others or you were better than others. I chose you because I made a promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This suits my eternal purpose. This suits my eternal purpose. And I keep my word, and I love you. That's why you were chosen. So Israel was selected as that special nation among all the nations. Because of, let's look at 6 on the sheet. God's special relationship with Israel was only temporary. During this time period, God promised to establish an eternal kingdom through a descendant of David. Let's look back at that promise in 2 Samuel 7. It's a very, very important promise about David's line and the king to come. So 2 Samuel 7, David had just offered to build God a house through Nathan the prophet. Nathan said, I think that's a good idea. But God comes back to Nathan and says, David's not going to do that. It's not that God didn't appreciate David's offer. God says he's shed too much blood. And in fact, I think God is pleased with David's motive. I have a palace. How is it that God's ark dwells in a tent? And so God then responds in saying, David, you won't build me a house, but I will build you a house. I'll build an eternal house from your family line. And that's where we see in verse 12, when your days are complete, you lie down with your fathers. I will raise up your descendant after you who will come forth from you. I will establish his kingdom. So it starts with Solomon. Verse 13, he shall build a house for my name. I'll establish the throne of his kingdom. So your dynasty will certainly go to Solomon. And then verse 14, I'll be a father to him. He'll be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I'll correct him with the rod of men, the strokes of the sons of men. So when Saul disobeyed the Lord, what did God do to his dynasty, his family line? He ended it. He said, this is going to be a one-man dynasty here. That's the end of it. But God is saying ahead of time, now, when your son, which was Solomon, he disobeys me, doesn't do what's right, because of my promise and my purpose, I'll correct him, I'll punish him, there will be consequences, but it won't change my promise. It won't affect the promise. It's going to happen, no matter how disobedient these guys become. And they become very disobedient, these people in David's line, some of them. There were some good men, some godly men for Israel. They're all disobedient. They all turned away from the Lord. But at least in David's line, you had some good ones. Josiah and Hezekiah. You had some good men there, but there again, most were not good. In verse 16, your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and visions, so Nathan spoke to David. So that's the promise. Eventually, God says, I'm going to establish an eternal kingdom, and it will be somebody from your family line. So the promise given to Abraham, someone from his family line, and then to Judah in Genesis 49, and now specifically among the people of Judah, the family of David. So God keeps narrowing the family through which the Messiah will come, you see. And we know now that it's going to be in the family of David. And Matthew's genealogy certainly shows that. Look at the, on the back of that page, number 7, many of the Psalms prophesy the coming king and his eternal kingdom. Both John and Jesus proclaimed the kingdom to be at hand. Jesus said, I will build my church. I will give you the keys. Everything is still looking ahead at that late stage of his ministry, still looking ahead to the kingdom. We'll give you the keys of the kingdom, Matthew 16:19. Acts 1:3, Jesus explains things concerning the kingdom to his disciples. 40 days, and he's explaining things about that kingdom during that 40-day time period. So, you know, you remember, of course, his death, his burial, his resurrection, and then he appears for 40 days to the disciples. And Acts 1 and verse 3 says he was explaining things about the kingdom during that 40-day time period. And so by the time you get to Acts 1, verse 6 through 8 there, when they ask the question, was it now you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? I don't think they're as confused as people think about the kingdom at that point. I think they knew a lot about the kingdom at that point because Jesus explained those things to them about the kingdom. The kingdom began with Israel. I think what they're asking about, are you now going to fulfill the promise to your servant David? And, of course, God did. And it was just Israelites. It was just Jews until Cornelius and the Gentiles come in Acts 10. But it's just Jews. And then God branches out. His Spirit would be poured forth upon all mankind. Not just the Jew, not just the apostles in Acts 2. You don't have all mankind yet. But in Acts 10, then God brings in the Gentiles and His Spirit is poured out in the same way as it was upon the apostles in Acts 2. And so you have God's acceptance of the Jews as shown through the apostles, all Jews, and then God's acceptance of the Gentiles as shown through the Holy Spirit coming upon Cornelius. But so you have, you know, it beginning with the Jews and then branching out unto the Gentiles. God fulfilling His promise to David and then the Gentiles being grafted in Acts chapter 10. So look back at that Psalm 2 prophecy. It's a marvelous, marvelous prophecy, Psalm 2, of the King to come. Remember Jesus' statement too, salvation is from the Jews. John chapter 4. Now it's everybody. But it started with them because that suited God's purpose. Not because they're any better than anybody else. But that suited His purpose. And then, of course, now all are equal. No more Jew, Gentile, bond or free, male, female, all one in Christ Jesus. Now look with me at Psalm 2 here. God laughs at the feeble efforts of His enemies to thwart His plan. Verse 2, the kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. It's a laugh of pity, if you will. The Lord scoffs at them, and then He will speak to them in His anger, their foolish attempts to thwart His plan. They're actually only assisting God. They're only assisting God in this process. Verse 6, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son, this day I have begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance. All authority now belongs to Jesus. The very ends of the earth is your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, shatter them like earthenware. What does that statement remind you of? Shatter them like earthenware. Daniel 2. They will be pulverized. And this stone that was cut without hands, you see, and hitting the feet of the statue, but all the parts of it becoming like dust. What it's saying is complete sovereignty. You know, complete rule over all the kingdoms of men and over everything, but in particular the kingdoms of men. Jesus would have absolute sovereignty. And so because of that, he then, verse 10, gives five commands. Show discernment. Secondly, take warning. Third, worship the Lord. Four, rejoice with trembling. And five, do homage to the Son, so that He will not become angry and you perish in the way. Worship the Son. That's wise. Worship the Son for many, many reasons. Do homage, by the way. You know what that literally is in Hebrew, do homage? Kiss the Son. Kiss the Son. Come before Him, you know, in homage before Him, prepared to kiss the feet of He who is absolute sovereign. Such is the complete authority of the Son, Jesus Christ. So here's just one of those passages talking about Jesus' sovereignty to come. So we have, look with me now at Acts chapter 1, Acts 1. It So Jesus had explained about the kingdom for 40 days to the disciples. And then as he had said these things, verse 9, he was lifted up while they're looking on. A cloud received him out of their sight. Now, we're not going to go back there, but what Old Testament passage talks about this occasion? Jesus ascending into heaven, and you know where he's going and what he's going to receive. Yes, right hand of the Father, Acts 2. Now exalted, glorified, Acts 2:36, Peter says. But what prophet in the Old Testament said this is the way it's going to be? Daniel 7, exactly right. Daniel 7, he will ascend, glory and honor, sovereignty will be given to him. And he will share that, he'll say, then that's verse 13 and 14, Daniel 7. He'll share that with his subjects, with his consecrated ones. So here we are. And so in the place, what God is doing is he's establishing his son as authority over all. Maybe it'd be better to put that here. His son, Jesus Christ. That was the prophecy. So the fact that Jesus is given all authority means it's delegated. It's all authority, but it is delegated because it is given. So there's only one person above the Son, and that is the Father. Remember 1 Corinthians 11:3, God is the head of Christ, Christ the head of men, and man, woman, and so on. But God's plan is to bring in a new religious order, no longer under law. We put ourselves under law because of sin. Well, Jesus is going to fulfill the law by not sinning. He's going to fulfill it by not sinning. So by his perfect life, his sacrificial death and resurrection, he's going to remove that religious system based on law. And he's going to bring in a new religious system, and God's going to put him over it. He's going to establish his son. Adam failed. Israel failed. God's going to establish his only begotten son over this system, over everything. But, and so you can say the son is over all things. He's now in the position that we read of God being over all things. Well, the son is, save the father, but very special, just like Israel, you have saints. You have the saints. And so you and I, as servants of Jesus Christ, acknowledging his lordship, submitting to his lordship, consenting to that lordship, we're in that place where Israel was. You see. Now God rules all these people around us, but we are consenting subjects. We acknowledge his lordship, and in return for that submission to him, he says, I will greatly reward you. Forgiveness of sins now, and you know, you'll escape condemnation. In the judgment, you will be highly rewarded. You will reign with me. And then a myriad of other blessings, as you know, being a disciple of Jesus Christ. People say, you're missing out, people of the world, you're missing out on this or that. No, you're missing out on peace and eternal purpose and salvation and heaven and hope that endures and the best people on earth. They're missing out. All of these blessings come through Jesus Christ. And the saints of the Lord know that. We understand that. We're willing to face suffering and death because of who Jesus is and what he offers. We're willing to do that. Let's go, I guess, 1 Peter 2. Let's go to 1 Peter 2. We're going to run out of time here. After 1 Peter 2, we better go ahead and find 1 Peter 2, and you will, Acts chapter 2. Look at those together. 1 Peter 2 and Acts 2. So let's look at Acts 2 first, please. So, as Craig read in his class a couple of Sunday mornings ago, Peter makes it abundantly clear Jesus is now reigning. is now reigning. Verse 36, he says, chapter 2, let all the house of Israel know for certain God has made him Lord in Christ, this Jesus. That's a done deal. It's happened. He's Lord, he's Christ, he's exalted. Do you want to be part of his kingdom? It's what God offered Israel in Exodus 19. You want to be part of his kingdom. Well, yeah, but it is conditional. Your faith needs to be shown. It needs to have shoe leather to it. It needs to be obedient. And he says, repent, each of you, be immersed into him. And remember, the idea of immersion is a submission. It's a submission to Jesus. And because of our repentant heart and our submission, our sins are forgiven after baptism and not before. It's for remission of sins, but there needs to be an understanding that you are submitting to the Lord in doing this. And for the remission of sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so, verse 41, those who received his word were added. They were baptized. If you receive the word, you'll be baptized. And they were added by the Lord. Verse 47 says it's by the Lord. So, added to what? By who? By Jesus Christ to this special kingdom. This special kingdom. So you've got rule, but rule within rule. Right here in this eternal kingdom, which God planned to establish under the sovereignty of his Son. And remember, Jesus created all things, died for these things, and God says, now I'm putting you over these things. I'm putting you over them. And he has. And it's been that way since certainly Acts 2. We know that for certain. And then 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter 2, please. Notice Peter's words here to Christians in verse 9. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Who did God say that to 1,500 years earlier? To Israel. To Israel. A holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So we are now in that place that Israel was in. However, look at Hebrews 12. Notice what Hebrews 12 shows us. When we come to God through his Son, Jesus Christ, who's now Lord and sovereign, look what we're coming to. Verse 22, speaking to Christians, you have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, heavenly Jerusalem, to myriads of angels. You're talking to God's people here. To the general assembly and church of the firstborn ones, in the Greek it's firstborn ones, who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and the spirits of righteous men made perfect. So when we come to God through his Son Jesus Christ, who are we joining? Who are we in fellowship with? Really, according to Hebrews 12, who are we in fellowship with? With God, first and foremost, but also who?
The host of heaven.
The host of heaven. Saints of all ages. Saints of all ages. Saints of all ages. It's a marvelous thing. Even angels, you see. It's a marvelous thing to think about. You know, that's right now. That's right now. It's a marvelous thing to think about. We dine with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom. Let's finish our study tonight in the last page of it, the second page that was handed out, Christ's sovereignty. I'll use this as a summary, if we may, please. Christ's sovereignty includes all heavenly hosts, the universe, the earth, all kingdoms of the earth, all powers, all that is seen and unseen, known and unknown, save, of course, the Father, 1 Corinthians 15. The departed righteous, Matthew 8, 11, and 12. All saints, past, present, future, all men departed are living are under the sovereignty of Christ too, whether they acknowledge it or not, because he will judge them. He is their judge. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 10. We are a holy nation of priests in Hebrews 12 in fellowship with angels, all the righteous of all ages. That's part of that kingdom. Summary, the enthronement of Christ was not the enthronement of God. God has always ruled. When Christ was enthroned, he was given dominion over everything save the Father. Christ's kingdom or sovereignty includes much more than the ecclesia of Matthew 16, 18. The church and the sovereignty of Jesus are not coextensive. The ecclesia of Christ is one aspect of his rule, the most special aspect of his rule, you might say. The ecclesia of Christ, or church, the kingdom, are the righteous among men. They have freely submitted to his lordship, were forgiven of all sins by him, became his holy nation of priests. They are his covenant people among men. Five, Christ's covenant people are in fellowship with all the heavenly host and saints of all ages. Matthew 8, Hebrews 12. As God's chosen people, we are greatly loved by him, and he is not ashamed to call us brethren. As his royal priesthood, we offer up spiritual sacrifices of praise continually. As royal priests, we are bound to the royal or kingly house. As a holy nation, we've taken on the very nature and character of our Lord and continue to grow in that nature and character. Hopefully these things have been of some help to you, and I'd love to discuss it more with you if you would like to after our study tonight. And really look forward to now plunging full steam ahead into the Gospel of Matthew. And Lord willing, when we return, we'll start in chapter 3. We'll start in chapter 3 and John's promise of the kingdom at hand. Thank